Yeah. turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. It's on my heart, I believe, of the Lord to tie together, at least in part, some of the things that have been before us this weekend in the time that we've had before the Lord. I'd like to begin, if you will, where we left off at the end of the last reading meeting by reading 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one, that's Satan, toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world, I'm reading the New Translation now, the whole world lies in the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. As we had before us a little bit in the last reading, there's a conflict in this world between God and Satan. God wants the world and everybody in it for himself and his own glory. I should have said, I'll say that again. Satan wants the world for himself and his own glory. God, on the other side, wants the world for his Son and his glory. And that's a conflict. Whether we're consciously aware of it in our daily lives or not, it's perhaps the greatest conflict that is taking place, not in Afghanistan. Well, that's an area where it happens, or Iraq or Iran, but in Mayfield, Kentucky, and wherever you and I live, is a constant warfare going on between God and Satan concerning this world. And we know at the cross, the conflict was such that the cross was placed in the ground and under Satan's power, as the Lord Jesus said at that time, this is your hour in the power of darkness. Satan seemingly prevailed. And the man that the world said, we will not have this man, was put to death, crucified. And that's the conflict. What I would like to trace briefly in connection with it is that conflict that has taken place in the Church of God, because the Church of God is connected with it in this way on this earth. We've been having the church in its heavenly calling and our individual calling more than the collective sense of it this weekend. But in that, as a heavenly people, what's happened? The Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion was cut off. He had been the testimony for God in the world when he was here. He was the light of man. He was the expression of the love of God's heart to man as long as he was here. And then he was in this, I'll say, conflict. He was cut off. And the church was formed. And in this day in which we live, as it says in Ephesians 5, ye are the light of the world. You and I, collectively, the church, are the light of the world. We are the manifestation of God's love to the world. We have, in that sense, in testimony, taken the place that the Lord Jesus was cut off from to be the light of the world, to be the manifestation of God's love to man through the Lord Jesus Christ, a testimony for God. Now, let's turn to Revelation 2 and 3, and if I can be a little bit down to earth about it, we have a scorecard here. We have the one who can evaluate the matter, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us a picture of how well we collectively, I speak as the church as a whole, how collectively we have carried out our responsibility to the one who has made us a candlestick in the earth to bear the light of God to man. And we're going to trace it very quickly and briefly through the seven churches that are used to bring this picture to us of what's happened with respect to specifically this conflict between God and Satan, using the world as the arena of the conflict. Because in my heart it's to make us aware of the subtlety, not only collectively but individually in our lives, the subtle manner in which testimony for God is destroyed by the entrance of the world that we've had this weekend into our hearts and into our lives. We're not going to try to read about the seven, but we're just going to pick out of each one a verse or two to illustrate or to illuminate to us what is a very important matter in the manner of our lives as to whether we are going to be earthly-minded or heavenly-minded, whether we're going to be a vessel of testimony for God in responsibility on the earth in our individual lives and in our collective witness, or whether we, you know, sadly enough, we talk about the wickedness of the world as part of the reason why the Lord's coming has to be very imminent. But you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, the coming of the Lord is connected not with the iniquity of the world, but the failure of God's people to be a candlestick in the earth, and as a result, he has to remove them. And then he comes to judge. And his coming in that way is connected with judgment. For us, we look for the rapture, but in the broader sense, the coming is connected with his judgment on the earth, and his judgment is going to come when his light and his testimony has to be removed because it has not fulfilled its responsibility. So it's a serious thing to see what has happened. Revelation chapter 2, the first church, Ephesus. Nothing about the world is mentioned specifically in the address here. But what he does say to them is, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." This, what is he saying? As a testimony for God to man, they were to be an expression of God's love, as the Lord Jesus had been in the earth. And if that love was not operating in their hearts individually and collectively, they could no longer fulfill their proper function. And so he had to say, you have to repent. The work of God's love in your heart that we can read about in more depth in 1 John chapter 4, for example. We love because he first loved us. That love that is to be working in our hearts, if something comes up to hinder it, to stop its free flow within our own life, it has this effect with respect to the world. As we had in 1 John chapter 5, when that love is operating in us as it should, Satan has no entrance to bring the world in. There is no power on Satan's part to use everything he wants to use to get any access into the heart of one who is truly living in first love and has the work of the Spirit of God free in them without hindrances. It says, the wicked one toucheth him not. Because there is nothing in us in that resurrection life that Satan can attack or touch, because it will not respond to it. And so, if that first love is given up, the shield goes down, and Satan now has a point at which he can attack. And sadly, he has. Perhaps you've experienced it, as I have in my personal life. And we can certainly see it in the church. Let's go to the second one. Verse 8, the angel to the church in Samaria, write. He says to them, verse 9, I know thy works, thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. God, in his goodness, brought the church at this point in its history under persecution. Persecution is a preservative that God sometimes uses to preserve his people. Not to destroy them, but actually he uses persecution for their preservation. And when there is persecution, there is often a reality that going to sleep and not being aware of the enemy and what he has to bring is forgotten. And one settles down and becomes comfortable and cozy as life goes along in its streams. But when persecution comes, God uses it very often to stir up the hearts of his people to preserve them and consequently also to use them. I remember reading or hearing something a couple of years ago about someone who had lived as what we call the underground church in China, where there is constant persecution of God's people in that land, who had come out shortly for a little bit of time and was among believers in the Western world, as we call it. And he expressed, I don't remember what emotion I want to use to express what he had to say, but it was not exactly pity, but he felt badly for the Western people because they didn't have persecution, because he could see its effect upon their Christian lives. So here it was. It also mentions Satan comes into the picture here for the first time. The synagogue of Satan. I'll just comment on synagogue. Synagogue is where teaching is done. If you trace the word synagogue through the Bible, it's only found in the New Testament. It's found primarily in the Gospels. But it always, or almost always, is connected immediately with the place where teaching is done. And there was an attempt, I'm going to say, from the outside to bring in Satan's thoughts and teach them in the church, unsuccessfully at this point, because God had used that persecution to preserve his people. We're going to see that same synagogue of Satan, that place where Satan's thoughts are taught, appears later in the same history of the church and responsibility on the earth. We're going to go quickly along and not develop these thoughts much. We go to the next church in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. He says, verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Notice the next words. And where Satan's seat is. seat is. We're in last part of the verse. Wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them which hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and so on. Here we see a little more frontal attack of the church as a testimony for God by Satan through his instruments, as the world is his instrument against God's people. And already within, there were some who were being martyred because they were standing for truth within the ranks, if you will, of what was for God or to be for God. But also we see the Balaam taught here, and you'll remember the story of Balaam, and it's a picture of it here that we have to see it in its Old Testament context to get the application that I believe the Spirit of God wants us to have for it in this context. Balak hired Balaam to curse the people of God. He tried, but nothing came out of his mouth except blessing. He couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow him to do it. And consequently, he gave Balak a different strategy. And that strategy was, well, if you can't defeat him, try to get him to join you. And then they'll pick up your ways. And that's what happened to the church. In the time of Constantine, I think it's really his mother more than Constantine himself. It doesn't matter. It's not what really matters in the matter. But there was this activity to join the church. You can be the church, but come on, let's join together. Let's do things together. Let's share together. We don't have to be enemies. We don't have to be separate. We can enjoy life together. We can join together in that which we have in common. And we can find things in common to do together and be together. Good way to destroy Israel? Yes. A good way to be unfaithful to their calling? Yes. And likewise to the church. It was seduced into a inner relationship with that, the world that had crucified Christ, and let the two grow together. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire. Notice verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, spiritual fornication, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. What happens here in this conflict between God and Satan for the earth and the testimony of God in the earth? You go out, you share with the world, and it opens the door, and the world comes in. And after the world gets in, it starts to teach. Jezebel is a picture of it. She was a wicked woman. She was a picture for us of the world, as energized by Satan. She was out of her place. That didn't matter. She was inside. And she was going to teach. That's what's happened to the church of God. The world has come in. It has joined its ranks. And inside the supposed protective walls that were originally to keep out, the door is wide open. Come right in. We have things to learn from you. And so the very principles on which man lives in the world came into the church of God and have a place to teach. And it's full blown today. And so she calls herself a prophetess. I have a word from God. The very principles on which the world teaches itself, it now inside the church, using the same principles to teach, and the same evil. That is, love yourself. You're the center of everything. That's taught openly, blatantly. Man wants to be rich, happy, and famous, and powerful, and I don't know what all else. And so it's openly taught. Join the church. You can be prosperous. Here's how to do it. We'll teach you classes to be rich, important, and powerful, and change the man, and change the earth too. Which is a lie. Can't change this earth without the Lord Jesus Christ. But the principles of we're going to change the world, in truth, leave him out. It's almost like saying, we don't need him. Man said we don't want him in the class, so let's do it without him. And let's make this world a nice, happy place for everybody to live in, and so on. To eat things sacrificed to idols. Once Satan gets in, so do false gods. Not outside in the world. The world's now inside. It's in the church. And it has set up idolatry within. And man's hearts inside the profession of Christianity can now openly and are taught in some places that which is truly idolatry. Verse 23 is particularly painful. I will kill her children. You get inside and you teach, and within a few generations, you've taught a bunch of dead kids, because that's all you have to teach. You pass on, if you accept that teaching, those principles of the world, and it has its effect. The child has never known anything but that. Kill her children, too. And sadly, this is a picture from God of what's happened. Chapter 3, verse 1, and the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Thou hast, I know thy works, that thou hast a name to that thou livest and art dead. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. We're going to expand on this one a little bit more by going to Matthew chapter 24, I believe it is. No, let me think here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, I think it is. Maybe somebody's going to help to... Oh, I'm in Mark. Helps to be in Luke. We won't develop the whole of this chapter, but if we go to... I'm in Luke now, chapter 12. Verse 32, verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what ye have, and give alms, and provide for yourselves bags that wax not old, a treasure where? In the heavens, that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, we've had it this weekend, where's our treasure? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girt about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the goodman of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would not have watched or suffered his house to be broken through. Be also ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Verse 45, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants and so on. The coming of the Lord to the world will be as a thief. To a true believer, just so there's not a misunderstanding, to a true believer, when the Lord comes, he'll be happy and ready and go anyways. But in responsibility, if the treasure truly of the practical daily life is on earth, the heart will soon say, my Lord delays his coming. And the life of that person, even if there's faith in them, will be so like the world that you can't distinguish the two in life practice. How's that for a testimony for God in the earth? Is there any fruit for God in that manner of life to fellow man as light and love from God himself? No. So he says in the warning in Revelation 3, lest he come as a thief in the night, because it's brought out in more detail here what happens. The moment one ceases to look for their Lord from heaven, and if the treasure which is mentioned first is found in the earth, then the feeling that, well, the Lord hasn't come yet, and I'd like to do this, and I'd like to enjoy that in this life, my Lord delayeth his coming, and I live life accordingly. And in that sense, his coming is like a thief in the night, sort of unexpected and unwanted in that way. Is there absolutely anything in my heart that I have set that I would say, well, Lord, I was going to do this today. Could you perhaps come tomorrow? We wouldn't say that, but our hearts sometimes say it, even though we don't. Or they can, if we've left our first love. So, going back to Revelation chapter 3, we have a picture here where the church and the world have become so mingled that you can't even distinguish in truth what is and what isn't, unless you're very given of the Lord, discerning. But as far as the general picture of it, she has a name to live, but she's dead. She's dead. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and so on. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. I truly believe in my heart that verse 9 is a picture of what Bill talked about this morning, that even our brethren of the past century didn't fully comment very much on, because it was not full-blown as it is today. And it's easier to understand this verse than it was in Mr. Darby's day, for example. It's covenant theology. It's covenant theology. It's a lie that as it's described here, say they are Jews and are not. Just very tiny briefly, so that those who may not be familiar with it, there is a growing movement in Christian circles today, as Bill said, particularly among those who have historically been evangelical, which we think of as rather sound in general sense, who have taken dispensational truth, or I should say Satan has used them, to take dispensational truth that was recovered to the Church of God to enjoy and totally corrupt it in its teaching. The synagogue of Satan, that's where things are taught, to teach that Israel and the church are one, and that the church has replaced, that the church is the Israel of God. And in its full-blown sense, which I have read books or in books that I've been asked to read, it ends with where's the end of the destiny of the church on earth? Doesn't even have a heavenly destiny anymore. It's taken the Jews' place on earth. Most of us would say, whoa, well, no such thing. We know better. And that's true, I think, as a group in this room, we do. But we're looking at the whole. And we're looking at where it goes when the world gets in. It gets all the way in, and its teaching ultimately destroys the whole character of Christianity itself, so that it's reduced to an earthly hope and a happy life on earth. Because, well, we've lived earth, and so we'd like to keep on living earth as long as we can get some of the sin shoveled out of it and some of the things that distract us from the enjoyment of this life here on earth, and then life will be good. The man in glory, what about him? Well, he can come down and visit us. We'll let him come visit our earth. We got a nice place here, and so on. It's terrible. It's blasphemy, really. Seventh, Laodicea. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is a pretty good description of the world. It's a pretty good description of man's thoughts of the world. Yes, he needs a little bit, but in all things considered, I'm rich. We're growing. We're getting more. We who have less will soon be like heaven on earth, quote, the United States. We don't need really anything. And what's the true condition before God of a country like the United States? Well, we thank God that the light of Christianity is still here, and there are many, if the Lord comes this afternoon, that change the complexion of the United States real quick when everybody that's of God leaves it. And it will be. But it's heading in the direction of wretched, and without knowing it, of being wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So what happens? He says, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. pitiful end. The head of the church on the outside knocking on the door to want to have some communion with that which was set up for God on the earth. You can't get worse. It's pitiful. It's shameful. And it said, I'm going to have to spew you out of my mouth when things have progressed in the conflict to the point where the world is so much on the inside that the Lord Jesus is on the outside. And he has to knock, particularly in individual hearts, and say, will you let me come in? Can I have something in your heart? We're talking about our treasure in heaven. And here in the end of the condition gets, let me in. Let's have some communion. Let's have some fellowship together. We're going to close with the verse in John 17 that I hope will speak to our hearts. John 17, the Lord's praying. This is the prayer of the Lord Jesus to his Father concerning you and I and all others who are his. And we're just going to read one sentence out of his prayer. And I hope that we go home from this building with this burning in our souls, along with whatever else the Lord has given us this weekend. John 17, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. We started this weekend in the first address with our loins girt about with truth, and the safety and the strength that's in that. What we have here is the Lord Jesus speaking to his Father, and he says, Father, I'm coming home, but I'm going to set myself apart there for them. And what's not said, but what's in it is, and I'm going to count upon their heart's affection, attachment to me, to preserve them on earth. That they have in me their treasure. And as I'm set apart in this clean, pure place, and their hearts are attracted to me as I am now, that they will be preserved until the time comes. And that having given them the truth, they'll be sanctified by it. Their loins will be girt about with it. And they will be as men that wait for their Lord to come.
I believe it's very important to look at everything from God's viewpoint. And that's truth. This is a two-word definition of truth, God's viewpoint. And what we see in the Word of God is that God's desire is to honor his Son. His Son, his delight. The one who on this earth always did those things that pleased the Father. And the Father delights in his Son. I was thinking this afternoon that perhaps we could just, in the few minutes remaining, look at how the Lord Jesus takes center place in the past, the present, and in the future in God's thoughts. First of all, John chapter 19. John chapter 19. And verse 16, John 19:16. Then delivered he, that's Pilate, him, Jesus, therefore unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Jesus between two malefactors. God's desire is that he should be in the midst. And there he was, crucified, as we sometimes sing, the center of two eternities, which look with rapt, adoring eyes onward and back to thee, in the midst. The Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And there on the cross of Calvary, he met all of God's holy requirements. God's requirements were met so that God could be just and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus accomplished that mighty work of redemption. Atonement was made. And now God can come out in blessing and offer a full and free pardon to whosoever will. His holiness is maintained. And his grace flows out. And it's all because of what the Lord Jesus did at the cross. He answered to God for each and every sin that we have ever committed. What a Savior Jesus is. Oh, what love, what grace is his. Now, if we turn over to John chapter 20, we have Jesus in the midst again. It says in verse 19 of John chapter 20, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Well, I believe this is a picture of the assembly today. It's a picture of being gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He now has a resurrection body of flesh and bone. He doesn't have to go through a door or a window. The doors are shut. You know, I got locked out of the house, and it wasn't anybody's fault but my own. I left the key on the sill. I thought the door was going to be open. And this was the night before last. But I couldn't just go right through the wall of the house. I had to look for a window. And you know, every door in that house was locked. And every window was locked tight, except for one. And it just popped right up. I was able to get in. Now, that's a little picture of the goodness of God, because I certainly didn't want to force anything or break anything. And so I was able to go in. Now, my natural body has to go through a door or through a window or some opening in order to get into a building. But how wonderful to see how the Lord Jesus, in a resurrection body, he goes when the doors are shut. But he stands in the midst, picture of the assembly, gathered to his name. And the Lord Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them." What a precious truth this is. And I believe that this privilege is made available to God's people until Jesus comes again. Now it tells us here the disciples were glad, verse 20. Somebody said, this is 2020 vision. John 20:20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Did it rejoice your heart today to sit in the presence of the Lord? Did you see him in the midst? By faith, he was there, I believe. It rejoiced my heart, but, you know, sometimes I don't seem to have the 20/20 vision. It's not what it should be. And it's not a good thing. Well, I believe during these meetings we've had our focus on the Lord. It is precious. I've so much enjoyed these meetings. To sit and to enjoy what this brother has to say about the Lord Jesus. And our appreciation of Christ, it only grows. And we become better acquainted with him. Because of the assembly experience, it's really a wonderful thing. You know, in the next chapter, we've got, 21-21 vision. And there's a problem here, but I understand 21-21, naturally speaking, that's pretty good vision. But notice what it says in verse 21 of chapter 21. It says, verse 20. Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus says unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. See, Peter, he got his eyes on his brother, on John. And I think he probably had a loving interest in what John was supposed to be doing. But the Lord, you know, I think he gently rebukes Peter and tells Peter, keep your eye on me. And I need that too. Because sometimes we're looking around at our brother or our sister, we're thinking of what they should be doing or shouldn't be doing. And it might spoil my enjoyment of the Lord. We really need to keep our focus on the Lord. And when we do, there will be joy in our soul. We had that. Philippians 3 and 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Well, later on in this chapter 19, I should say 20, in verse 26, it says, after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So again, in the midst. You know, the center of attraction is to be no other than Christ himself. He truly is God's delight, and in him all fullness dwells. And of his fullness have we received grace upon grace. And so this fullness is wonderful. We can't exhaust it. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, just in closing, the future. What about the future? Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And so it says here in verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, and so on. Now, we have future scene. This is the glory scene. This is heaven. And it tells us here, in the midst of the elders stood, well, first of all, in the midst of the throne, and then in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain. We know who that is. That's none other than Jesus. And so he's going to be the center of attraction in the glory. And nobody is going to take any credit to themselves for being there. God will see to it that his son has the preeminence. He's going to have all the credit in all the glory. One Savior, that's Jesus. Not two. Some have the idea that, well, you do the best you can in this life, and God will take care of the rest, and you'll be okay. That makes a Savior out of Jesus, Savior out of me. Two Saviors? That's blasphemy. It's an insult to God to speak in those terms. The Lord says, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior, no one. You know, in Hebrews 1, it says, by himself he purged our sins. Nobody else was involved in this purging of our sins. By himself he did it. Sometimes we find those that like to take credit for doing something on their own. They say, well, I did this all by myself. Well, when it comes to salvation, God wants to take all the credit. And so I believe that in the midst we have the Lamb, the one, as it tells us here, who had been slain. And there are the marks of his passion in his hands, his side, in the glory. But the point I'd like to make this afternoon is that God wants the Lord Jesus Christ to be at the center of our lives, the center of our thoughts. And obviously, as we read through the New Testament, it's a position that the Lord Jesus takes. Whether we're willing to give him that position, that's another question. But I think the happy path in life is truly to honor the Lord. And in all things, give him the preeminence. God's desire is that all men should honor his Son.